Invalidating the Word of God, Part 2. As we saw last week, Jesus has three lessons that he's presenting to his hearers in this particular discourse. Three lessons in which Christians in this country used to believe with all their heart. Presbyterians were particularly staunch defenders and proclaimers of these three lessons. But over the past 100 years, I do not suppose there has been any other lessons that have been more neglected and disregarded by more American Christians, and most particularly American Presbyterians, than the three lessons Jesus Christ has for us in these 23 verses. We saw in the first of these lessons last week, and that is the perfection of the Word of God. Jesus is impressing his disciples with the fact that the Bible is not only infallible, it's not only incapable of error, it is perfect. There are no loopholes in it. There are no gaps in it. Nothing has been left out. It is all sufficient. Everything you need to live the Christian life efficiently and well, you have in the Word of God. So we saw time and again last week the exhortation from God, just do what I tell you. Don't add to it and don't take away from it. Just do what I tell you to do. And we saw last week that if Christians in this country can learn any lesson, the most important lesson, the lesson we are having the most trouble learning, is that one lesson that God says to his redeemed people, just do what I tell you. Don't add to it, don't take away from it, and you will prosper in everything you put your hands to. Why? Because everything, he says, I have told you is perfect. The Bible is perfect. It is sufficient for your every need. There will never be a circumstance, a situation, a problem that you will face about which the Bible does not give some specific direction. For the Bible says, Scripture cannot be broken. The word of the Lord endures forever. Which, beloved, is just another way of saying the Bible is perfect. You don't need to add to it. Now, there's a second lesson that Jesus Christ teaches here that is so important and so fundamental to Christianity that we will actually have to look at next week. And that is the true nature of man's plight. Why do we have the problems that we have? Why are we like we are? What is the nature of the problem and what is the nature of the solution for man? What is the true condition of the human race? Christ deals with that. But today we're going to look at another lesson Jesus Christ teaches his disciples and, of course, us in these 23 verses, and that is the nature of true discipleship and of true obedience. You see, the Pharisees of that day misunderstood both. They misunderstood what true worship is, even though they talked a lot about it, and they misunderstood what true obedience to God is, although they talked a great deal about that. And it seems here in the 2020s that both Christians and non-Christians alike have yet to learn the lessons Jesus taught here. And we are still making the same mistakes that these Pharisees made here in this confrontation with Jesus. And it seems today that the majority of Christians in the United States of America neither understand the true nature of worship nor the true nature of obedience to the living God as well. So today we're going to look and see what the Pharisees believed about worship and obedience, for those are both so central to our faith. The highest and most sacred the most spiritual thing that any human being can do is to rightly worship God. And the prime evidence of our conversion is obedience. We can't talk about any more basic things than the things of worship and the things of obedience. So we're going to see today what the Pharisees believed about these things, and we will see that it is still a pretty common opinion today. And secondly, we'll see how Jesus Christ corrected the Pharisees, and we'll see what Jesus' view and opinion was of true worship and true obedience. First of all, let us consider the synthetic view of worship and obedience, and then we'll get to the authentic view, or Jesus' view of worship and obedience. Synthetic simply means wrong. It means to compromise, to dilute. It means fake. So what was the view of the Pharisees on worship and obedience? Well, first let us consider the modern day Pharisees. What do they believe about obedience? What should our obedience look like? And what is it to be made of? Well, all Pharisees in all ages are agreed that the Bible is helpful when it comes to obedience and serving the Lord. But new norms are needed to meet new situations, and as new problems and new ideas arise, and as the complexity of modern life increases, the Bible is helpful as far as it goes. But there needs to be additional advice and additional norms to help us cope and deal with the complexities of our modern days. All Pharisees believe that whereas the Bible is helpful, the Bible needs to be supplemented to translate the biblical demand for obedience into modern, relevant forms. After all, we're not so naive, are we, as to believe that the Bible in its commands is ever to be taken literally. Now, we don't believe that all the Bible is to be taken literally. All of it is to be taken truly. Certainly, when the Bible says, thou shalt not commit adultery, we do take that literally. But we're not naive enough, says the modern-day Pharisee, to believe that a book written 2,000 or 3,000 years ago is able to be applied without some kind of adaptation, without some kind of adjustment to make it relative and applicable to modern day. That's what all Pharisees believed then, and that is what all Pharisees believe today. Oh, the Bible is helpful, but it needs to be supplemented to make it relevant to our modern life. And of course, it presupposes that some parts of the Bible are totally irrelevant. Now, what is the primary concern of obedience? What are we aiming at, according to the Pharisee, when it comes to serving and obeying the Lord? Well, here is the aim. Here is the goal for the Pharisee. Observable, detailed, external conformity. Do you want to know what we're supposed to be shooting for, says the Pharisee, in this thing of obeying God? It is observable, detailed, external conformity to the law. Look at a verse with me in Matthew 23. Verse 23. Where Jesus pronounces a woe upon the Pharisees. Of course, that woe is a curse upon the Pharisees. Verse 23 of Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, or curse you, scribe and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the other. Now notice carefully what Jesus is saying. He is saying your problem is you've been concerned with detail conformity on the outside. So don't be concerned with that anymore. No, that's not what he is saying. Notice he doesn't say quit tithing your dill and mint and cumin. He says quit doing those, keep doing those things because tithing is proper. You and I must be concerned with the conformity of our actions and our external and our relationships with the law of God. But Jesus said to the Pharisees, in being concerned with observable details and external conformity, which is important, don't neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice and faithfulness and mercy, all of which are centrally located in the heart and come out of the heart and are then expressed in our lives. You see, the problem with the Pharisees is that their main thing was, if you could just look like you're doing the right thing, just doing the right thing, the Pharisaical religion then and now is one of just doing the right thing, not of being and doing. Jesus Christ is concerned with being as well as doing. The Pharisees were concerned with doing the right thing, going through the right motions. Even if you have to fake it, go through the right motions because the state of the heart is irrelevant. The important thing is external details, observable conformity to regulations. That is what they lived by. And we have various kinds of Phariseeism among us today. We have Phariseeism among the liberal elements of Christendom that have a certain criteria of rules and regulations that they say you are to live by. And the main concern of liberal Christendom is not the state of the heart, whether or not there is holiness in the heart or purity in the heart or love for Jesus Christ and his law in the heart. The main thing of liberal Christendom is whether or not you're going to by the right rules and regulations, particularly as it pertains to social and political and economic involvement. On the other hand, you have the more fundamentalistic, ultra-conservative brand of Christendom that have their own little set of rules and regulations. And the main thing with them is you keep up your testimony, you keep up your witness, you make sure you don't offend your brother. Those are the really big things. All too often in fundamentalistic, ultra-conservative churches, the emphasis is also on legalism. The emphasis is on external conformity to the neglect of heart religion again. We Calvinists, we have our Pharisaical interpretations as well. Those who are concerned with the application of God's law to national, familial, and societal issues to the exclusion of a person's concern for our own private, personal walk with Almighty God. We are plagued with Phariseeism. I'm afraid that at times our own church has been plagued with it. That we are so concerned with applying the details, the observable details of God's law, that when someone comes around or there is some subject that is taught in our church that is concerned with the person's individual, private, personal walk with God, there come shouts that arise of pietism. I recently watched a video clip of a pastor proclaiming pridefully how he had overcome pride and arrogance, and died to self to live for Christ. That is Phariseeism. That is just as real as it was in New Testament times. Do you see, the Pharisees have never left the scene. The concern is observable, detailed, external conformity. Now, where does the Pharisee today get his supplements to Scripture, not vitamins? Well, he gets some of them from the Bible. He gets some of them from the decisions of the church. And he gets some of them from, actually, other religions. There's a lot of talk now of condensing down the basic ideas and basic morality of all the various religions of the world. But he gets some of his supplements to the Bible from his own experiences and the lessons he's learned from the way he has dealt with life through the years. And he gets many of his supplements from the dominant opinion of the so-called experts. Whatever these experts say, that is what I'm going to go by. I mean, you tell me the Bible says one thing, but you don't even know Greek or Hebrew. Look what the experts say. That's been thrown at me. I was told one time the problem with all these Christians involved in politics is they are always quoting the Bible. Shame on them. And saying the Bible applies here and there, well, if any of those right-wing conservative Christians knew Greek and spent hours wrestling with the Hebrew like I do, they would understand that the Bible doesn't say what they think it says and is not as specific and as relevant as they say it is. So the point I'm trying to get at is, for too many Christians today, you and I must grasp this. The Bible is the only authority for what we believe. But it is not the only authority for way too many Christians. And sometimes when you talk to Christians about the Bible, you can miss that very point. You can ask these people, do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? Yes. Well, do you believe the Bible is the authority for the things you believe? Yes. And you say, hey, great, we're on the same page together. But the thing I want you to understand is that for many Christians today, the Bible is one of several authorities. What my church teaches is another authority. What I have learned from my own experience in facing life is also an authority for getting the things I believe. And furthermore, whatever the experts say in Time magazine or on the internet, that is also a source of my authority as well. But what's the hallmark? What's the banner? What's the rallying cry of the Protestant Reformation? It is the Word of God alone is our standard, and we will march under no other standard, be it the expert, be it the majority opinion, whatever it be. There is only one banner, and that is an infallible and all-sufficient revelation written by apostles and prophets, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. You see what this type of Pharisaical obedience can lead to? It leads to a couple of things. It soon develops into a religion of preference rather than conviction. The Pharisees had all their strict and strenuous rules and regulations. But have you noticed how many of them are filled with loopholes? For instance, the Pharisees had one great regulation that said, on the Sabbath, you could only walk a certain distance off your property. Well, what if a Pharisee had a speaking engagement somewhere where he knew he was going to get a big old offering? And it was 4 miles away. But the sabbatical distance to travel was only 2 miles. Well, you just get yourself a little bag, fill it with some dirt off of your property. Then when you walk 2 miles, you dump out that bag of soil from your property, you stand on it, and then you're still on your property, so you can go 2 more miles. Beloved, you can travel around the world like that if you have a big enough bag. Well, they did that. And that is only one of the many illustrations the Pharisees who made these rules and regulations to supplement the Bible, finding loopholes. If they preferred, they obeyed a commandment. If they preferred, they would submit to a certain regulation. But if the demands of their life or of their own preferences were on the other side, then they would work out some loophole. And that's the way we are today. Many Christians today have a religion of preference rather than conviction. Now, what is the difference between a conviction and a preference? A preference is something you would like to do or not to do, but it just depends on the situation. I prefer not to get an abortion, but if the circumstances demand it, oh, I will. A conviction is when you believe such and such to be true simply because it is taught by God. And regardless of the circumstances or the situation, I will not contradict this conviction. Abortion is wrong. That is a conviction, not a preference. Now let me ask you, in your religion, is it a Pharisaical religion of preference, or is it a religion of conviction? Oh, I prefer to obey the Bible in this situation and in this circumstance, but I just can't. I prefer to, but I can't. No, it's I won't. Can't is not the right word. It is I won't. Or you say, I believe this is what the Bible says. And although I can't see how it's going to work out, I have the conviction because the Bible is my only source of authority and I follow its commands. Is our religion one of preference or conviction? I have to bring this out at times when I'm counseling single adults. What are you looking for in a spouse? Now, preference is blue eyes and blonde hair. Conviction is she a Christian? A conviction, I will only marry a Christian. How many times have I seen young people and older bite the dust by saying, I prefer to marry a Christian. But this guy or this girl comes along, not a Christian, and they give me all the affection and attention I want. And of course, the Christian thinks they'll make a Christian out of this person somewhere along the line. Oh, but I prefer to marry a Christian. You see, that is what it degenerated into in Phariseeism, a religion of preference. These are the things I prefer, and these are the things I have convictions about. And I wonder in our modern life, how many of us have a religion of conviction, and how many of us have a religion of preference? And notice what else this kind of obedience degenerated into, an excusing of disobedience. Notice what Jesus says here in Mark 7. The Pharisees made up these rules about washing your hands and also about the treatment of elderly parents. The Old Testament said the people of God were to care for their elderly and sickly parents, and they were to help them through their own income and their own resources, and they were to provide for them however the situation necessitated. But the Pharisees had it all worked out for their own good. And it sounded really spiritual. If you saw it coming that your parents were going to be very feeble and sickly in their old age, and you knew it was going to cost you a pretty penny to take care of them, regardless of what it cost them to raise you, you take a significant portion of your possessions, and you say, this portion of my income is dedicated to God. Corban, dedicated to God. Then you wouldn't have to give any of that to your parents. And it sounds so spiritual because now it belongs to the Lord. You see, it excuses disobedience. I mean, who is going to complain about the Pharisee who loves the Lord enough that he's going to mark out a big chunk of his income and dedicate it to the Lord, even if his own parents starve to death? That is spiritual, is it not? After all, really godly? You see, it winds up excusing disobedience. So whenever our ideas and our understanding of what service to God and what obedience to God is, and what is to be like, if it's anything like the Pharisaical interpretation, it's always going to wind up excusing disobedience. Look at your own life. Whenever you make a law or a regulation to live by, which regulation is not rooted in the Word of God, it always has as the effect disobeying one or more of the commandments of God. It always has as the effect disobedience and the excusing of disobedience to Almighty God. What was the Pharisaical view of obedience based on? It was based on a faulty view of God. They misunderstood God, so they misunderstood obedience. For them, God was someone who could be manipulated, who could be maneuvered into a certain position, someone who could be influenced by us and by our actions, someone, crassly put, who could be bought, who could be swayed. Well, if we show a sacrificial enough spirit in this area, if we show intense devotion and fervency in this area, perhaps it will so influence God, maneuver God so that he will overlook sins and excuse disobedience in other areas of our life. So the reason they misunderstood what obedience and service to God was is because they had a low and a faulty view of God himself. And that's why Jesus placed such a central importance on making sure people understood God. And that's why our teaching here and our thrust in our preaching and the position of our church is so God-centered, or we attempt to be so God-centered. Because most of our wrong perceptions of obedience and life in general, beloved, of duty, of responsibility, and of every other thing in life results from a misunderstanding of who God is and a faulty understanding of Him. And I dare say, if we could sit down together with each family and each individual in this room, and there were certain areas of your life that you were having intense problems in and confusion in, we could draw it all the way back to somewhere along the line to you having a faulty understanding of the living God. And that was the problem with the Pharisees. Now, what about their idea of worship? They misunderstood worship also. Worship, according to them, was that God is to be worshiped according to the way that is most meaningful to the worshiper. That was the key. That's the important thing. Whatever is most meaningful to you in the worship of God, that is what you are to do. And if you need aids to worship, things that you can, that can help you, physical, material aids to worship, that can help you understand God, that can put you in the right mood, a religious mood, no problem. We have Pharisaical worship today. People and whole movements of people who believe that whatever is meaningful is the important thing. That the worship of God needs aids. You need aids to worship, such as pictures of Jesus, gold and silver crosses and other images and symbols, Christian flags, rock bands. Man is always coming up with new rules and new regulations, not rooted in the Word of God. They feel there needs to be some kind of supplement There needs to be some kind of aid. What did the Pharisees believe about worship? Well, as long as the worshiper is sincere, and as long as the practice makes them feel close to God, it is permitted, as long as it's not true extravagant. The standard for determining how God is to be worshiped has become the intensity, the fervency, the honesty, the sincerity of our worship. And you see, that is the thing you and I must be aware of. What is it that most Christians today believe is the determining factor in the way God is to be worshiped? What is meaningful to me and my faith? And that is a highly subjective standard. What does the Bible say should be the standard, determining factor as how God is to be worshiped and approached? Not his faith, but the contents of a book. I heard the other night a preacher on the internet say that the Christians in the 1960s who got involved in politics on a liberal socialistic level had a good motivation. They were being motivated by their faith, but the problem with the Christians in the 70s who were involved in politics was they're getting the content of their faith, the content of their view of religion, and then trying to force it on American society. And he saw the distinction well. That is the great distinction between liberalism and compromised forms of true Christianity. For most Christians today, the determining factor as to how God is to be worshiped and served is what is meaningful to me. What is meaningful to my faith, a subjective inner man-centered standard. Whereas for true, undiluted Christianity, the standard by which we are to determine how God is to be worshiped and served is nothing in me at all. Whether it makes me feel close to God, whether it is meaningful to me, rather, it is in accordance with the intensity and fervency and sincerity of my faith, is irrelevant. Not bad, but irrelevant. The one standard by which God is to be worshiped is the content of the inspired and infallible Word of God. What He tells you to do, you are to do. God alone has the right to determine how he is to be worshiped and how he is to be served, and he spelled out those prescriptions in his word. And he will not share the prerogative with any man. What do modern day Pharisees believe about worship? Worship is a form of self-expression. It is a way to express yourself. Believe it or not, a preacher friend of mine told me of a pastor in his town who decided she was going to begin the worship service with something symbolic and meaningful that would express the exuberance she felt in the worship of God. So she went to the elders with this recommendation: to express some exuberance as soon as the organ starts playing and we begin singing the doxology, let's open a whole cage full of hundreds of doves all over the sanctuary. Well, the elders realized that it would be a little difficult to first get the doves and then collect the doves after being let loose, etc. So the elders compromised. What they did was begin worship with a 500 helium-filled balloon salute to God to express the exuberance they had in the Lord. Give me a break. And that was a Presbyterian church, beloved. But it was meaningful. I don't know how close to God it made them feel, but it was meaningful, at least to them. And that's the important thing, after all. whatever I do and whatever we do as a congregation, if it is meaningful to us and makes us feel close to God, then let's do it. In our family worship, in our private worship, if it is meaningful and makes us feel close to God, let's just do it. But that's not the criteria of true Christianity. That is a criteria that rests in me as a human being. And I'm sure you know, I have said so many times, as far as politics and national issues are concerned, the God, the source of law for any society, is the God of that society. So, brethren, that applies to you and me individually when it comes to worship and obedience. If you and I think in the smallest way that the worship required of Scripture and the obedience required of Scripture must be supplemented with aids and rules and suggestions that originate in our religious fervor and our religious sincerity, we have put ourselves on par with Almighty God. For we make ourselves a source of law and a source of regulation, and that is blasphemy and idolatry of the worst sort. So, don't jump on the communists and the socialists and the liberals of our day who have thrown out God's law and have made the source of law man or the majority opinion. If there is any area of life, any area of your obedience, of your worship, where you are saying, the really important thing to me is whether or not it is meaningful to me, and that is going to determine how I'm going to worship, and it's going to determine how I am going to obey God, if there is that attitude at all, it is as bad as the communists and the liberals and the socialists, because you are saying, to some degree, I am a source of law. I am a lawgiver. I determine rules. I determine what is right and what is wrong. You see, in some areas of Christendom, there are those who believe even celibacy is on a more spiritual, holy plane than being married. That is a source of law that originated with man. Do you know there are some Presbyterians in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, who some people in our presbytery thought were to be highly intelligent, balanced Christians, who now believe that the call of the Christian in the modern era is voluntary poverty? These are highly educated Presbyterian Christians who believe that the call of our day is to live on the lowest financial level of the poorest of the poor among us, and that if we are not doing that, then there is something less Christian about us. In fact, these same men have called us, who believe that God's law is the source of blessing and the source of prosperity, Christian fascists, because they have no use for biblical law in their own life. So they live by rules and regulations that seem to them to be super spiritual. Give up all financial success. Identify with the poorest of the poor. Oh, that sounds so spiritual. But it is a regulation that is rooted in the mind of man and not in the mind of Almighty God. You see, the Pharisees are still with us, my friends. And Phariseeism is in its understanding of worship and its understanding of obedience, winds up being the worship of man. Man becomes the focal point. Man becomes the source of law and rules and regulations, and man becomes the object of our worship. A thing that's tragic to me. And I hate that this whole sermon today has been so negative, but I want you to understand what the Pharisees believe so that you understand the freedom and the beauty of what Christ teaches about worship and obedience, which we will look at next Sunday. But the thing that has tragically been impressed on my mind in recent days and months is that we are watching in our generation, unless the Lord brings a great revival, we are watching the death of the Protestant Reformation. For 450 years, all of Western culture has benefited from the Lord sending the great Protestant Reformation into Europe and Great Britain and on by the Puritans into this country. And you know the great names of Martin Luther and John Knox and John Calvin and Jonathan Edwards and Cotton Mather and all these great names that fill our history as Americans and as Protestant immigrants through our forefathers who left Europe and Great Britain and came to our shores. But before the Protestant Reformation, the world was never more different than it has been for the past 450 years. It is not by accident that the Middle Ages have been called the Dark Ages. 1,000 years from the year 500 AD to the year 1500 AD, a darkness prevailed where the Christian church and mankind, for the practical purpose, laid aside strict, careful, biblical Christianity and compromised and synthesized with all the other forms of non-Christian thought and non-Christian rituals and non-Christian practices. And for 1,000 years, there was not much prosperity. There was not real life. There was not real vigor and vitality and strength and freedom and individual and national joy. But there was gloom and doom and darkness as the Roman Catholic Church ruled the world. Then under the influence of the Holy Spirit of God in the early 1500s, God raised up men, great preachers of the gospel. And with those great preachers of the gospel and great men and women and families of the gospel, by the thousands all over Europe, God turned Europe and Great Britain and eventually the United States completely around. And it was a day of light, the dawning of the morning, when God's word became the standard for all of life, not some man's opinion, not some pope's opinion, not some tyrannical prince's opinion, but the word of God, which brings prosperity and freedom and justice for all. So there was in a little study in Geneva, Switzerland, in the home of John Calvin, free enterprise, as we know it today, was born. A republican form of government based upon law and not on the majority opinion was born. Education, as we know it, was born. And I could go on and on and on to show how God used Calvin and others like him to give birth to Western civilization, which, because it has been based on a biblical standard, has prospered as no other place on this planet for 400 years. But it may well be coming to an end, because American Protestantism sadly has led the way in a return back to Rome. What was the great truth that gave birth to Western civilization with its freedom and its justice and prosperity? God in Christ alone rules through his word. What do modern Catholics and many Protestants believe today? Man rules, and his sources for law and advice are the Bible, the church, human experience, and expert opinion. That is exactly what Rome taught in the Middle Ages that made them so dark. We are seeing the end of the Protestant Reformation. And with that end, an end of freedom, an end of justice, and an end of prosperity, unless God sovereignly brings revival. And what is so bad about a return to Rome? A return to Rome is a return to Phariseeism and the impotent, damning religion of the Pharisees and the rabbis, which crucified the Lord of life. And with that return to Rome, which is a return to the Pharisees, you have a new birth of humanism, with its emphasis on man as the center of the source of law and the object of our praise and as the recipient of glory, as the object of worship. Rome has always emphasized man. The Pharisees have always emphasized man. It has always been the pure strands of the Protestant religion that has made God the center of it all, and that is coming to an end, save for conspicuous exceptions in the United States of America. I pray with all my heart. And keep in mind, it's not going to be a conservative Congress or a conservative president that's going to save America. If all we are going to be is conservative. I pray, and you know how optimistic I am, as I watch Christians lulled to sleep now that Trump is elected, now that the liberals have been booted out of Congress, and I watched Christians lulled to sleep, I pray that we are not on the verge of another 1,000 years of dark ages. But I would not be surprised. Let us hope that the death of Charlie Kirk is not just for the moment, but it wakes up the church and has a lasting revival effect on America and then on into the other parts of the world. Amen. Let us pray. Father, save us from the religion of the Pharisees. Save us from those indwelling sins that remain, that still tempt us to believe we are the source of law, that tempt us to believe in what the Pharisees believed in reference to worship and in reference to obedience. Lord, help us to understand that Christianity is first and above all a heart religion, that the most important, the holiest, the central duty of mankind is the personal worship and the personal praise of the living God and of personal submission to his Son, Jesus Christ. And I do pray that you would bless this dear country to reinstate your laws as the basis of liberty and justice. But more basic than that, I pray that you would bring a great revival to the hearts of your people. We have grown so accustomed, so used to the preaching of the Word of God that perhaps we have let our hearts grow cold. We have allowed our own relationship with you to slide. Oh, give us a great revival in our hearts and make the criteria for all we do in worship and obedience be your word alone. Bring another reformation with even greater proportions for Christ's sake. Amen.